Well, in our crazy world, I hope that you had a good Thanksgiving. I hope that even in the midst of being honest about the things that are hard and difficult and certainly not the way that we would like them to be, I hope you were able to find things to be grateful for. So we're in this paradigm shift series. And, you know, when we started this series through the Gospel of Luke, we had no idea that the whole world was going to take this massive paradigm shift. And it kind of presents us, in a way, with an opportunity. Are we going to make a paradigm shift with Jesus? And when we start a series like this, the church pastoral staff comes up with a sentence for the series to kind of ground us. What's this about? And the sentence was, Jesus' words, follow me, are his invitation to his disciples and now to us to live with him in a paradigm shift. So that's Jesus' invitation to us this morning, to live with him in the midst of this crazy paradigm shift. So this morning we're in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 36. But before I start with that, I want to ask you, how did you decide that Jesus is who he said he is? That God really exists? Perhaps you haven't quite decided yet, and if so, we're really glad you're listening, and we'd love to help you figure that out. You know, some of us, if you're like me, just grew up knowing that God is real. I grew up in a Christian family and learned Bible stories throughout childhood. Some of you had no church background at all, but you just had a sense that God was real. Some of you needed some intellectual persuasion. You had to think it through, and you had to make sure it made sense. Maybe you read something like The Reason for God by Tim Keller, or The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, or some C.S. Lewis, or something that really spelled it all out. For some of you, the idea of God wasn't even on that radar screen. You know, the radar's going around, and there's nothing there. Until you became an adult, and maybe you met someone who knew God, who shared their faith with you. Maybe they invited you to church. And all of a sudden, bloop, bloop, bloop. I got to check that out, find out what that's about, right? There's a new blip on the radar screen, and you've drawn towards it. Perhaps you had a light bulb moment when it suddenly all came together in your mind and heart, and you just knew that you could trust and follow Jesus. For some of us, coming to faith is easy. It just makes sense. For others of us, it's harder. Either we like the worldview that we've already formed and we're reluctant to give it up, or this whole faith thing just seems a bit nebulous, and we'd really like something more concrete to anchor our lives on. Sometimes we'd like an excuse not to follow Jesus because we know enough to know that we're following a man who lived a very unselfish and not necessarily always comfortable life, and who ended up sacrificing his life. So it would be rather convenient if we could come up with a reason not to trust him. If I haven't heard your story, I'd love to hear it, and I hope I get an opportunity to do that sometime. So today's passage is all about Jesus interacting with some people who were looking for reasons to follow him, or perhaps for reasons not to follow him. And then it's about how we need to be intentional in order to keep following him once we've started. So we're going to read the passage and kind of talk about it as we go through. So Luke 11, starting in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation." And I have to stop right there, because the crowds are increasing, but clearly Jesus isn't his goal to draw a crowd. You know, at New Crossing, I have to admit that we want to encourage you to keep coming. Not because we want a crowd. We want you to know you're welcome here. And we hope that this is a place where you can really develop your relationship with God and meet some fabulous people along the way. So we make sure to let you know how awesome you are. And we mean it, because you really are a wonderful group of people. But if Jesus was trying to accumulate followers, this wouldn't be the best strategy. At this point in his ministry, he'd done some cool stuff. He'd healed people. He'd fed thousands of people with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He'd sent demons packing. He'd even raised people from the dead. This dude is awesome. But he's well aware that some of the people following him are there because he puts on a good show. They didn't have Netflix, ESPN. They didn't have social media. So this is just about the best entertainment available. And of course, it was especially awesome if you were the one healed or fed. And Jesus knew that some of the crowd was skeptical. Who was this man? Was he some kind of trickster? Was he using demonic power to do all this incredible stuff? Greg talked about that in the last week's passage. If he was for real, what did this mean? The Jews were waiting for a Messiah who God had promised to send as their Savior. So was this him? Well, let's continue on in 29 and go on this time. So when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." At face value, this could sound kind of odd. Really, Jonah? Jonah's a person, not a sign. So what's Jesus talking about? Well, maybe you were around at New Crossing in the summer of 2019. We did, I think it was a six-week series through the book of Jonah. And so you may well be familiar, perhaps very familiar, with the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Or if this is new to you and you somehow managed to miss the VeggieTales version, you may be wondering who Jonah is. And I don't want to insult your intelligence, but I also don't want to assume anything. Jesus' Jewish audience would have been very familiar with the story, with all the Old Testament stories. As we said, they had no Netflix, no Xbox to occupy their time, and the Jews were very invested in their heritage as God's special nation, and they were very intentional in passing along the teachings and the stories of the Old Testament. If they had a Thanksgiving dinner, this would have been what they talked about as a family. They'd have the kids act out some of the stories. This was part of just their culture and their life. They knew these stories really well. So who was Jonah? You remember? He was a prophet. He was one of God's messengers. And God gave Jonah an assignment. He sent him to Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, which was pretty much the most violent and ruthless people on earth. And we don't know why, but Jonah decided not to go. Perhaps he was afraid of how these people would respond to his message and what they might do to him. And, well, maybe someone had given him an Airbnb gift card, like you did for us recently. It was very generous of you, by the way. And he thought a few days in Tarshish would be much nicer than preaching to this particularly nasty group of Gentiles. By the way, Craig and I will not be going to Tarshish. So he got on a cruise ship to sail over to Tarshish because you had to take a boat to get there. And this was totally the opposite direction of Nineveh. If you were in Israel, you would go one way to go to Nineveh. Tarshish was the opposite direction. But God didn't take no for an answer. So he sent a huge storm, huge wind, huge waves, enough that the ship was just about ready to fall apart. Jonah was sufficiently in denial that he's below deck, fast asleep. And the captain comes and he says to him, "Jonah, pray." Perhaps he thought, perhaps when Jonah bought his boat ticket, he'd written, you know, prophet on the line where it says profession. And he thought, well, he might have some clout with his God. Let's get this dude praying. So, and all the sailors were busy praying to their gods, and it didn't seem to be doing anything. So maybe they thought, well, Jonah should at least pull his weight and petition his God. In their superstitious mindset, they decided that this awful weather must be somebody's fault. So they decided to cast lots to see whose fault it was. And who drew the short straw? Jonah. So he fessed up and he told them he was running away from his prophetic assignment. And he told them to throw him overboard and the storm would stop. Well, they didn't want his life on their hands, so they continued trying to row to shore. But it wasn't working, so eventually they tossed him into the sea. And the storm stopped, just like that, complete calm. But God doesn't want with done with Jonah. He wasn't getting off so easily, so God sent what? A big fish, right, ding, ding, ding. And you get the gold star for not saying a whale, because it was a big fish. So a huge fish, big enough to swallow Jonah whole, and Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. And apparently that was enough of a wake-up call for Jonah that he decided to be grateful that God had rescued him. And he didn't drown, but I don't know whether I would consider it really a rescue if I'm inside a smelly, nasty, uncomfortable fish's digestive system. But anyway, I would think that'd be kind of a scary rescue. But Jonah was grateful. And so God decided to give him a second chance, and he arranged for the fish to head to the shore and throw up, and out walks Jonah onto the beach. So once again, God reminded him of his mission to go to Nineveh and tell them to stop sinning and repent. So Jonah went. His message that he gave wasn't exactly compelling. He simply said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That was it. He didn't tell them what to do to prevent this. But amazingly, because God is amazing, the Ninevites took him seriously and they repented. They called a fast and everyone, even the cows, it's kind of funny, even the cows put on sackcloth. The king took off his royal robe and he dressed in burlap. He sat in the fireplace and put ashes on his head, which was a sign of humility and repentance. And God was moved by their repentance and he decided not to destroy them. So what's the sign of Jonah that this passage is talking about? They've been looking for some sort of sign, some sort of clear confirmation of who Jesus is. Well, back in chapter 11, verse 16, which we heard last week, Luke tells us that others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Perhaps you've been there looking for a sign, you know, wondering if God is really who he says he is, and wondering if you can trust him, wondering if you can trust what he's said in his word in the Bible, wondering if he cares about what's going on in your particular little life. And you wish God would just write it on the clouds or have Charlotte write it in her web or that a few trees might turn into Ents and speak audibly to you. And Jesus basically said, you've got all the sign you need. You have Jonah. And it's a two-part sign. Jesus' audience at the time would only really have been able to understand one part, but we have the benefit of being able to get both. First, Jonah going and preaching, even a second-rate message to the people of Nineveh, was a sign to them. Perhaps they'd heard about his miraculous rescue from drowning and how the fish had delivered him onto dry land. But either way, Jonah's teaching, obtuse as it was enough to turn them around. So if Jonah's message was a clear sign to the Gentile Ninevites, who certainly weren't known for their orientation towards God or desire to seek him out, how much more were Jesus' teaching and miracles a clear sign for the Jews to trust him and follow him as God's promised Savior Messiah? Jesus had taught them so much about how to live in relationship with God, the kind of life that God intended humans to live when he created them, lives of gentleness, kindness, humility, forgiveness, generosity, self-sacrifice, the kind of life that really leads to joy and peace. And Jesus had shown them his power and authority. He'd been available to them and shown genuine compassion through his healings and miracles. And Jesus, they had all the evidence that they needed right in front of them to believe that he was God's son and to trust him and follow him. But there's also the second part of the sign. There's a parallel between the Jonah story and the part of Jesus' story that hadn't happened yet. So how long was Jonah in the belly of the fish? 3 days, right? Where did Jesus spend 3 days? In the tomb, right? So there's a parallel sign here. You've got Jonah's brush with death, 3 days in the belly of the fish, and then being spewed out onto dry land and being saved from death, right? And then you've got Jesus' very real and painful death on the cross, 3 days in the tomb, and then his very real resurrection to life and defeating the power of death and sin forever. Awesome, right? Jesus' disciples and the crowd wouldn't have understood that part of the sign yet, but you can bet that they look back later and realize what he was talking about with this Jonah thing. And we have the benefit of knowing the rest of Jesus' life. We know that Jesus' death and resurrection is the ultimate sign of who he is. It's the absolute sign that he loves us enough to die and to pay the death penalty for our sin, but also that God has power over sin and death, coming back to life and offering us eternal resurrection life too. So how do we know that we can trust and follow Jesus? Because of the life he lived, his teaching, miracles, healings. Because we can trust someone who would be willing to die for us. Because we can trust that he really must love us and care about us if he was willing to endure so much suffering. Because he wasn't threatened by insults and mistreatment. He didn't selfishly defend himself because he was unselfishly more interested in saving us. And because death didn't defeat him, he has ultimate power over death and he offers us life, the same life that he has after his resurrection. We can trust Jesus. And Jesus went on to make it even clearer that they had everything that they needed to believe him. In verse 31, he goes on, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Okay, so Jonah we know about, but who is this queen of the south? Again, this would have been a very familiar Old Testament story to Jesus' Jewish audience. This refers back to when Solomon was king of Israel. Solomon was David's son. He was known for the amazing wisdom that he had asked God for and God had given him as a gift. And we read the story in 1 Kings chapter 10. And we read about how the queen of Sheba went to visit Solomon. Sheba was actually in Ethiopia, which is south of Israel, so also known as the queen of the south. Solomon had become quite famous because of his wisdom. It was known to be given to him by God, and the queen of Sheba just had to go and hear and see it for herself. So she brought this whole crazy entourage of exotic animals and ostentatious gifts, because that's what royals did when they visited each other. And we read that she came to him with hard questions. She came to test him with hard questions. So you can just picture her thinking up what she could ask him. You know, the craziest scenarios possible, the worst ethical dilemmas, some seemingly no-win situations, and probably a few calculus problems. And Solomon answered everything. It says there was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. Needless to say, she was seriously impressed. She said she'd heard about all his brilliance, but she didn't believe it until she saw it with her own eyes. And then she discovered that his wisdom was even greater than what she'd heard. So what's her response to all that? Her response is, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." She praised God. She was impressed with Solomon, but she recognized that his wisdom came from the Lord and gave the Lord the honor, the power, the glory, and the credit. So, why will the queen of the south and the Ninevites rise up in the final judgment and condemn the Jews who were around Jesus? Because they recognized the truth when they saw it. They had reverence and awe and were filled with conviction when they heard God's message. They saw the sign for what it was. Jesus' audience had even more to go on than the queen of Sheba or the Ninevites, but still, they were looking for more signs. And we have even more to go on than the people of Israel at the time that this passage. We have the full sign of Jesus' death and resurrection, as well as his teaching and miracles and healings. And you know, I can't help but think of that scene in Bruce Almighty when he says, "Give me a signal! I need your guidance, God!" And he drives by this caution ahead sign all lit up. And then he says, "Please send me a sign." And it's not a very good picture, but this whole truckload of signs goes by, actually goes by him twice. It's kind of funny. Jesus has given us more than we need to believe him, to trust him, and follow him. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things, not some things, not a few things, not hard to find things, all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." He's given us everything that we need to choose to follow him. We can have confidence for ourselves, and we can have confidence in sharing this good news with others. The signage is clear. Will you follow it? Jesus is the sign. Will you follow him? If you haven't decided yet to trust the signs and follow Jesus, I want to invite you to do that right now. Right in the middle of the sermon, I'm going to pray, and you can just pray along with me quietly. So God, we want to thank you for sending Jesus to be the sign to show us who you are, to show us your power, your love, to show us you. And God, we want to thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Please forgive us of our sins. Thank you that we can even ask for that. Thank you that forgiveness and a clean slate is possible because of Jesus. I choose to believe you. I choose to follow you. You are the sign. Help me by the power of your Spirit to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you prayed that this morning, please let me know, let Craig know, let somebody who is also following Jesus know so that we can celebrate with you and help you continue on your journey following Jesus. But there's more to start, that there's more than just starting the journey with Jesus, as I'm sure many of you know. As time goes by, the challenge can be to stick with him. The lamp is lit, but will you keep it bright? So we're going to go on in verse 33 in our passage. So no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket. And this is Jesus speaking, by the way. So no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So the connection between this and the whole sign that Jesus was just talking about may not be immediately obvious. But here's the thing. You can have the best signage in the world, but if it isn't lit, it won't help you at all. Why are exit signs like the one over there above the door illuminated? So you can see it on your way out in an emergency. If it was nighttime and all the lights went out, that thing would be lit. You'd know where to leave the building. Have you ever tried to get somewhere, maybe somewhere off the GPS grid late at night in the dark? You can't see the signs until your headlights hit them. The sign's there the whole time, but it doesn't help you until it has light on it. Jesus already talked a little bit earlier on about correct use of lamps back in chapter 8. We don't light a lamp and cover it with a crate or put it under a bed. And you may remember Craig had one of our lamps from home that he sat on a table and he covered it up with a black cloth, you know, just to make the point of how ridiculous that is. We put a lamp on the stand so that the light is available to everyone in the room. Now Jesus is expanding on that idea. And he draws a parallel between our eyes and a lamp. If your eyes are working properly, it's like walking around with the lights on. You can see where you're going. If your eyes aren't healthy, if you have cataracts or macular degeneration, or if you're nearsighted or farsighted and you're not wearing your glasses, you're likely to bump into things. Wouldn't be a good idea for you to drive because you might run someone over or go off the road. Sarah discovered this when she had eye surgery this year. When even one eye, I better cover up this one so I don't hit the mic, when even one eye isn't working, you can't see what's going on over here, and you just might trip over things or bump into them. Not that that happened to Sarah, completely hypothetical. I shouldn't make fun of her when she's not here. That's not fair, is it? Eyes need light to work properly. Eyes don't work in the dark. However many carrots you eat, if there's no light, you will not see anything. And light needs an energy source. The crowds in Jesus' day in Israel would have used oil lamps, so their energy source actually was olive oil. If the lamp ran out of oil, it would go out. There'd be no more light. Now, our lamps and light fixtures need electricity, right? Either they're hardwired into the building, they're plugged into an outlet, or they have a battery. If you turn off the switch, if you unplug the light or you remove the battery, there's no more light. And with a battery, as the battery slowly runs out, the light gets dimmer and dimmer, right? Less power, less light, eventually no power, no light, and you have to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night in the woods when you're camping and you can't see where you're going and hopefully you won't get eaten by a bear. So Jesus is warning us to be careful not to let our lamps run out of power. In verse 35, he said, "Be careful lest the light in you be darkness." We know lights need electricity, lamps need oil, candles need wax, but what do we need to stay lit? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is our light source. We need to stay connected to Jesus to stay lit. It's just like in a building. We have light fixtures, but if they aren't plugged in, if they aren't connected to the power source, there's no light. Jesus is no longer physically with us on earth, but he's still with us by his Spirit. His Spirit lives in us. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you." To keep our lives full of light, we need to stay connected to Jesus, closely aware of and listening to the voice of his Spirit in us. If you're following Jesus, you have his Spirit in you. It's not enough to just make the choice to become a Christ follower, to read the signs, believe them, repent, and start following Jesus. We have to continue to follow Jesus. And to do that, we need to see where we're going. And to see where we're going, we need to keep using his light to make things clear. You know, in our modern world, we don't often have complete darkness. We've got electric lights everywhere. We've got flashlights. We even have a flashlight on our phones. So I think it takes a little bit more effort for us to really understand this metaphor of how spiritual darkness affects us. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't often sleepwalk. But one night, I sleepwalked into the bathroom, except I didn't know it was the bathroom because it was pitch dark. So I woke up and had no idea where I was, and I was terrified. And in my groggy, half-awake state, it was so scary to be totally in the dark and have no clue where I was. I didn't want to move too much because I didn't want to bump into something or trip over something. And I remember calling out to wake up my mom, who didn't understand why I hadn't just put the light on. But I couldn't put the light on because I didn't know which room I was in, so I didn't know where the switch was. Darkness is scary. We want to hunker down and not move to protect ourselves, and we generate all these kind of what-if scenarios in our minds. It's like when you're sitting around a campfire and every noise, every little thing, you can imagine that there's stuff going on in the dark woods around you. Craig and I were talking to a pastor friend this week, and he was talking about how the pandemic has created a kind of darkness. The news is dark. All the unknowns about the virus are dark. The political battles have been so dark. The violence and the hatred and the racial tensions, they're dark. Being in the dark is scary. There's so many opportunities to dream up potential danger. And we generally just want to sort of turn inward and feel safe. Our friend talked about how people do things under cover of darkness that they would never do in broad daylight. If you think about it, when are most crimes committed? At night, right? And as women, we're more concerned about our safety than when it's dark than we are in broad daylight. People who struggle with alcohol and other drugs tend to abuse them more at night, and all those kind of things. So our friend talked about how the pandemic has become a sort of cover of darkness that becomes sort of an opportunity for some of the all of the other ugly stuff that we see on the news. Even Christians find themselves doing things that they wouldn't do in the light. It becomes easier to find other things to do on the weekend, to just not go to church and not tune in online either, and then just sort of drift away from worship and hearing the word and praying together and being in community with other believers. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, because you're here. Even if you're online, you're here, you're plugged in. And well done for staying connected. But it needs to be said. Because pandemic darkness has one of two effects. Some people just become comfortable and kind of settle into life without the light. That's clearly, pun intended, clearly not you. You're here, whether you're here in person or here online, you're here. But perhaps you know someone who's drifted. And the choices that they make aren't your responsibility, but you can encourage them. You can invite them back into Christian community, either in person or online, and you can pray for them. Other people feel the darkness and have a new desire to seek out the light. That's what happened with the 8 people who were baptized this July. And many of you have said in different ways that you've realized how much that you need to hold on securely to Jesus, because right now, he's the only thing that isn't subject to change at a moment's notice. We need Jesus' light, and we need to stay plugged in to his light. John tells us how to do this in 1 John 1, verses 5 to 7. He says, "This is the message that we have heard from him, from Jesus, and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Makes sense, doesn't it? You turn on a light, and darkness disappears. It just doesn't exist anymore. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. So we need to walk with God because he is light and he illuminates the way for us. When we know that Jesus is with us, the light of the world, we aren't so scared. We can see what's going on around us and we can put it in perspective. The light of his presence with us destroys the darkness of loneliness. The light of his wisdom helps us make decisions and move forward, trusting that he's going to be with us whatever the outcome. The light of his powerful presence gives us courage to overcome the darkness of our fears. And the light of his love helps us to be kind rather than feeling threatened by the darkness of those who have opinions which are very different from ours. His light brings beauty in the midst of darkness, in all the ugly stuff going on. His light brings beauty. It's like Christmas lights in the midst of a bleak winter. We read the effects of God's light in our lives all through the Psalms. Psalm 18, 28. "For it is you who light my lamp, and the Lord my God lightens my darkness." He's our lamp. Psalm 27, 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I've got this bright light standing next to me. There's nothing to be afraid of." That things are scary, but he's right with me. "The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 36, 9. "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." I love that. In your light we see light. In the presence of God's light, everything seems clearer. So how do we stay lit? How do we stay connected to the source of light so that Jesus' light shines brightly in and through us? First of all, we plug in to God's word. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We need to be hearing what God says at least as much as we listen to news and social media. So we do this by reading the Bible. We do this by listening to music that has words based on God's truth. We do this by memorizing Bible verses. I don't care if you write them on 3x5 cards, write them on your mirror with lipstick, whatever you want to do. Have a note on your phone, but something so that you can maybe carry a verse of God's word with you throughout the day and have that light carry you through the day. When we know God's word, we know Jesus. When we're connected to God's word, we're connected to Jesus and his light, because Jesus is the light and Jesus is the word. And then we plug in through prayer. We stay connected to Jesus by having conversations with him throughout the day. When we feel anxious or afraid or disappointed or uncertain and we just kind of feel that darkness creeping in, we bring it all to Jesus in prayer and we ask him to shine his light and remind us that he's not fazed by anything going on in our world. He is still completely in control. He's with us and for us, and we ask him to give us his perspective and his truth and his joy and his peace and hope, regardless of our circumstances. And then we plug in together. Did you notice that in 1 John 1:7, John says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we stay close to one another, we're more likely to stay connected to the one source of light. It is more difficult to get together in person at the moment, but we can still help each other stay plugged in through church, whether it's in person or online. Maintaining that connection to the church community is just so important to help us stay plugged in. Not just plugged into the community, but plugged into Jesus. It's so much easier to be intentional about having a connected relationship with Jesus when we're around other people who are intentional about having a connected relationship to Jesus. And we can do it through life groups, through discipleship relationships, even if we have to use Zoom. Yeah, we don't like it, but it's better than nothing, right? We can see each other's faces. We don't even need masks when we're on Zoom, right? We can pray for each other. We can send texts and emails. We can call. Remember, you can actually use phones to talk. It doesn't have to be written messages. No, I'm just joking. And you can write a handwritten note. You remember how to write an address? If you haven't done that in a while, I'll be happy to show you how to do that. I'm teasing. The point is, the lamp is lit. Will you stay plugged in and keep it bright? Let's trust the signs that Jesus has given us through his teaching and his miracles, through his death and resurrection. Let's follow the signs and walk with Jesus. And let's keep the signs lit. Let's stay connected to the source of light, to Jesus. Let's be people who are intentional in meeting together, whether physically when we can or in other creative ways. Let's be intentional in reading and knowing God's word and in praying. Let's walk in Jesus' light ourselves, and let's be that beacon of light to people walking in darkness around us. So I'm going to light this candle here. The lighter is still here, if I can reach it. I'm going to light this candle here as just a symbol of God's light, Jesus' light in our lives. And I invite you to light a candle in your home today, just to remind you of the presence of Jesus' light. Maybe that's something that you want to do on a daily basis. Don't leave the candle lit when you leave home, but when you're at home, you can remind yourself of Jesus' light by keeping a candle lit. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to thank you for giving us everything that we need to trust you. We want to thank you that following you really does make sense in the midst of a dark world. You really are the light. And God, I pray that you would help us to stay connected, that you would protect us from the temptation to drift. We need your spirit. We need your light. Help us be a people who encourage one another and who are just completely committed to staying connected to you, Jesus. Thank you that with you, your light does bring hope. Thank you that your light is comforting. We need that, God. And God, would you speak to each one of us? Show us the ways that you want us to stay connected and the ways that you want us to help each other stay connected. Thank you that you are light in the darkness. Amen.